I'm anxious to hear what we have in here, too. I'm very thankful for those of you who have come back this evening on a warm, summer-like day in the evening to take time to come back and hear what largely will be a history lesson. That speaks volumes of your dedication. I hope not to put too many of you to sleep. Before we launch into what I'm going to talk to you about, though, I would like to begin with a passage of Scripture. This is not going to be an exposition, but this passage, I think, will illustrate a great deal of what we're talking about, the situation that Martin Luther found himself in 500 years ago this very day. I'd like to begin in 2 Timothy. We're going to read chapter 3 and the first few verses of chapter 4 to set the stage here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now as Johns and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from and whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your graciousness to us in giving us your word and the teachings which you have laid out for us. Also these instructions which Paul gave to Timothy as he encouraged him to go out and do the work of a minister, to spread the word, the work of your gospel. Lord, as we read this passage, we see so many of the things which you describe happening today around us. We look at this scripture and we nod in agreement, and we know that these things are true, that people are heaping up for themselves teachers who will tell them the things that they have to say, that they want to hear. Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes, fill our minds with the truth of your word. Have us come always before you, filling ourselves with the things that you have given to us, so that as we go out into the word, out into the world, your word would go forth with the power that you have given it. Lord, we pray it would be encouraged by the things that we look into tonight and the testimonies of the servants that you had that came before us. Lord, may you be honored and glorified. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So today we are taking note of what happened 500 years ago today, April 18th, 1521, half a millennium ago. Now, when you think about anything that happens in history, the fact that we remember anything 500 years later stands out as something remarkable. If I thought that any sentence that I had ever said in my life would be remembered even 100 years from now, I'd be happy about that, perhaps depending on which sentence it was. But Martin Luther is a character in history that we look back on not only as members of the church, as Christians, as followers of Christ, but the entire world looks back on him as a pivotal moment in history throughout the world. And so what happened 500 years ago today? What happened was is that Martin Luther walked into the town hall in the city of Worms. Now, this gathering would become known as the Diet of Worms, which, aside from having the distinction of prompting nearly 500 years of snickering and giggling from all of the Sunday school children in the English-speaking world, this would prove to be one of the most, if not the most, pivotal moment in Luther's life. Now, from the time he nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door in 1517, Luther had drawn the ire and contempt of the entire Roman Catholic Church, which was no small matter in those days. Back in that time in history, the opinion of the Catholic Church and what was going on in your political world were closely and oftentimes inseparably intertwined. So if you were in trouble with the Pope, there was a very good possibility you were in trouble with the authorities around you as well. But from that time and around that time, Luther had rediscovered the plain and simple gospel of Christ, and that was what got him in trouble, was his insistence on following the teaching of Scripture. The gospel that he had discovered was that the Son of God had willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for his people, freely offering them his forgiveness and salvation. And Luther realized that this gospel had been completely hidden or undermined by the trappings and traditions of the official church. Where Christ had taught that salvation was free, the church taught that it could be bought with money. Where Christ offered complete forgiveness, the church taught that it must be earned with works. Where Christ taught that he himself was the door, the church taught that the Pope could decide who entered heaven and when. Where Christ had taught his gospel to the masses, the church had locked it away from the people. Luther had written and preached both frequently and boldly, and when his efforts to convince the church officials failed, he had turned to teaching the common people, many of whom received what Sproul called the unvarnished gospel, and they received it with joy. And because of that, Luther became very, very popular throughout the German-speaking countries in that day. Partially for those people who he had shown the gospel to, when they were surprised to discover just how simple and accessible the gospel was, they willingly commended Luther for opening their eyes to the truths of Scripture. That was a wonderful thing. He also had some popularity because they knew that he was starting to become a thorn in the side of the establishment of the time, and sometimes you get some popularity that way as well. But because of his popularity, the church realized that he had to be stopped. They could not let him go on as he was, or they were going to lose control of the German-speaking countries, and who knows that it might expand into the rest of the world. Might have. So in 1520, the Pope issues a decree excommunicating him from the church. To be excommunicated from the church, you didn't have access to the church and its services and the things that they claimed that they could provide, and in effect was cutting you off from God, cutting you off from heaven, or so they said. Luther's response was just to simply take the decree and burn it, saying at the time that he excommunicated the Pope. That usually doesn't go over very well, but he pointed out that when the day of judgment would come, Christ himself would decide whose excommunication would stand. The Pope demanded that Luther be brought to trial in Rome, but the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was afraid that if they took him out of the German countries and took him to Rome, the people were going to revolt. There was going to be armed riots. There might even be a complete overthrow of the country if they took him out of town. And he certainly didn't want that to happen, and so he negotiated a compromise. The Pope would send representatives to the city of Worms, where the emperor was having his councils, his diet, as they called it. He also promised Luther that he would be given safe conduct to and from the proceedings, that no harm would come to him if the emperor could prevent it, giving him hopefully some assurance that he wouldn't just be taken and burned at the stake then and there. Luther wasn't sure that that wasn't going to happen and described himself as being physically sick at the prospect of going to this council. But he said even if he couldn't stand on his feet, that he was going to go and that Christ would see to the rest. But when he arrived in the city of Worms, he didn't have the reception that he was quite expecting. The city turned out by the thousands to welcome him. He comes into the city to cheering crowds and people crawling up on the rooftops to see him. And he has to press his way through the town to even get to the place where he's staying. The city as a whole was so crowded that he didn't even have a room in the inn to himself. He had to share it with two other people. There were so many people that had come to see some of these proceedings. The Roman delegation was infuriated by that. They were not pleased. They were not amused. But in the atmosphere that he came into, by the time Luther got to the council hall the night before the night that we're discussing here, his spirits had been lifted. He had been encouraged. The welcome he had received had stirred his soul. And so he walks into the town hall meeting with a great big smile on his face. And people are welcoming him there, but then he sees the emperor and the papal representatives, and they're not happy. And he quickly put on a much more somber and appropriate face and got himself in order for what he imagined was going to be a very somber and probably a scholarly interaction with the people who were there. He was expecting a debate. That was what it was been given to him, that he was going to come to the city of Worms and he was going to finally talk with the church officials face to face, and they were going to argue scripture. And that's what was going to go forward. But that's not what they had planned. Luther knew that the Pope wanted to try him as a heretic. He knew that if they succeeded, that it would probably lead to imprisonment, probably death. But he didn't really see this as being the moment that that was going to happen. So he comes in, he's ready to start engaging, battle of the minds, going forth like that. And the papal representative, a man named John Eck, he comes forward and he begins the proceedings and caught Luther completely off guard. Eck comes forward and he points to a stack of books and gives him two questions only. Are these your books? And will you recant what they say? Well, he wasn't ready for that. That clued him in right there at the moment that this was going to be a trial for heresy and that his life may depend on the answer that he gave. These are simple yes or no questions. Are they your books? Well, first off, he has to know what books they are. And so he asks that the titles be read off, which they do, and that kind of gave him time to compose himself. And he agreed that, yes, these are the books that I've written. But as for the second question, he wasn't ready to answer that. And he told them that he needed time to reflect and pray so that he could give an answer which would be pleasing to God. Well, turnabout was fair play on that one. Now, they were caught off guard. How come you need time to pray over a yes or no question? You wrote these books. We say they're full of errors, and do you recant them or not? Well, that should be fairly simple. But no, he was insistent that he was going to need some time to pray the matter over. Eck didn't want to give this to him, but the emperor was there presiding over the council, and he gave him permission. Come back the next day, April 18th, and we'll hear your answer. And this hadn't gone over well, not well at all. As Luther left the hall, word traveled like wildfire through the crowd that he was off to a bad start. He'd been completely overcome, they said. He'd insulted the imperial court. He hadn't done due honor to the people who were there. He came in grinning like a fool, they said. He had balked at the moment that he stood firm. He had the chance to answer for the things that he had written, and he just mumbled something about needing to creep out and pray about things. And people were not impressed. People came to him in the evening and basically told him that he had muffed it. You missed your chance, Luther. You had an opportunity there before the emperor and everybody, and you got it wrong. But through that night, much of the next day, I can't imagine that he slept well. He did just what he said he would do. He did reflect and pray fervently for wisdom about what to do the next day. So on April 18th, Luther came back, and this time there were so many people that wanted to come and hear his second response that they had to move into a much larger hall. There were people crowded in so thick that he had to worm his way in to get to the front where he was to speak. Everybody who was anybody was there. The emperor and his court, the papal representatives, and probably hundreds of people crowded around both inside and outside the building trying to hear what was going to happen. And this time he was ready with his answer. They were asking yes or no. Well, anybody who preaches the word is not going to be able to give a simple answer and sit down. We've learned that a long time ago. His books were of three kinds, he said. The first were books of Christian living and piety, books that even the Pope would not find objectionable. There was nothing wrong in them. He couldn't recant those without recanting truths that pretty much they all agreed upon. So it didn't make any sense for him to be asked to recant those things if nobody had a problem with them. So that was group number one, just simple encouraging books that nobody really had an objection to. The second were books based that were intended to address problems in the church. Now, he could see why people might be upset about some of those. But at the same time, he was addressing these problems based on what the Scripture had said, in cases the passage that we've just got done reading, the descriptions that it gives as applied to the church. And he said, these are problems that the Scripture is revealing. So I can't repudiate those. I can't recant those. I can't give them up without giving up the Scriptures that they're based on. So we're kind of stuck there. So that's the second group of books that were addressing problems in the church based on Scripture. The third group of books were addressing problems with individual church leaders. Now, when you start calling people out by name, things get a little thorny. And he did repent about the language that he used. Anybody who's read Martin Luther knows that he had a very fiery tongue. And he probably had grounds for his apology. I mean, when you go around calling people in authority croaking magpies, stinking mushrooms, and mad, senseless fools, it doesn't go very well. And those were the light ones. To be fair, they had called him a drunken leper with brains of brass and a nose of iron, so they were good at it too. But he confessed that he had used language that was too harsh and strong. He had not shown proper respect or grace in his choice of words. And he did repent of his harshness and his inappropriate language, but he could not recant the substance of what he had written. Even though he was very rude in his expression, the realities of the problems were still there. And again, he had based his evaluation of the problems on what the Bible had said. So he says, I can apologize for my language, but I can't take back the truths. Well, you can imagine that John Eck was thoroughly frustrated by this point. He wanted a simple yes or no, and 2 days into this thing, he hasn't gotten it. He wanted to know, is Luther going to recant his writings and submit to the ultimate authority of the Pope, or would he not? And he said to him, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And this is where we get the answer that has been repeated over and over for half a millennia. Luther turned to the emperor and his court, and he says, since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I'm bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Now, at this point, the hall got really noisy very quickly. Remember, this is a crowded, packed room. Some of the people crowded into this hall began to cheer. They were excited. They liked what they had just heard. Well, then the people outside and around in the city wanted to know what's going on, and people would filter out what he had just said. And the word would spread out throughout the city, and the cheering began to spread throughout the city. Luther finally, this was the Luther that they had been expecting, he had stood up and given his answer to the council. But not all the reception was positive. The emperor had his Spanish guard there, and immediately many of them began to yell out, to the fire with him, to burn him at the stake right then and there. There was all kinds of commotion and hubbub going on as people are trying to comprehend what he's just saying and what it means and what they had to do about it at that point. And because of all of this, well, actually, in addition to all of that, there was even more confusion happening in the hall because there were four different languages going on. Luther came in speaking German. They had him repeat his answer in Latin, and then they had to translate his answer for the emperor, who didn't speak either of those languages. So they translated it into Italian for the emperor and into Spanish for many of the other folks that were present. So you got four languages going on, and this is where the historical record starts getting a little bit jumbled, because different people in different places at the time heard different things, some recording at the moment, other people recording what they remembered that evening or the next day. But the statement that I kind of want to bring out from that time, we know Luther's speech, but some of the accounts include a response from John Eck probably very shortly after he said that, if not immediately. And the quote is this. He said, why continually appeal to the Holy Scriptures? It is from there that all heresies come. Ooh. I'm going to read that one again, because we see what Luther has said. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Eck says, why continually appeal to the Holy Scriptures? It is from there that all heresies come. This is a quote that I wanted to bring out because isn't this the question that all fundamental Christians, even outside the Baptist denomination, isn't this the question that all fundamental Christians are being asked today? Why do you constantly appeal to the Scriptures? We don't like what they say. We don't agree that they're right. Is it from where all the heresies come? If that were true, then what is the point of Scripture if it can't be trusted? If we can't trust the Scripture, what is the point of being a Christian? What is the point of God? Now, oddly enough, we have some agreement with what John Eck had said. And this is what I mean. We agree that Scripture has often been used and twisted to justify many sorts of heresies. How many things have we heard and read where people say, well, but the Bible says that this is okay, or that is okay, or this is the way we worship God, and they pick and choose phrases and verses and put them together in a way that God never intended in order to promote a heresy. Satan is especially good at that. And Luther wouldn't have argued that point. In fact, Luther had been continually open to the possibility that he himself had interpreted Scripture incorrectly. He had repeatedly called on the church to debate these matters with him and to show him from Scripture where he had gone wrong. I think if somebody had given him a good answer back in 1517 when he posted the 95 Theses, if somebody could have given him a biblical answer for why the church was doing the things that they did, they might have headed him off right then and there. But they didn't. They didn't even try. He would argue from Scripture. They would say, will you recant? He would argue from Scripture. They would say, you should be burned. He would argue from Scripture. They say, your nose is made of iron. You're stubborn. And they wouldn't come back to him with a biblical argument for their position. Charles Spurgeon later said, I will not believe a matter until I can put finger on chapter and verse. And this was the guidance that Luther was requesting. So here I want to use our imagination just a little bit. We want to put history on pause for a moment. And we have John Eck and Martin Luther here in this giant hall at Worms. We take everybody else out. Move them out of the hall. We quiet the city down. We're going to look at just these two men, Luther and Eck. Luther representing what he saw of the Scriptures, and Eck representing the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And we're going to look at the question that separated the two of them. And the question is this: what is Scripture? What is Scripture? This was the fundamental separation between those two men. Luther is coming in saying that everything has to line up with this. Eck is saying you can make anything you want out of it. So what are we going to do with Scripture? Well, we began this evening by looking at 2 Timothy, which illustrates that Scripture is the literal, actual Word of God. Our text described it as given by inspiration, or as in the Greek, it's just a single one-piece Greek word that's about that long, theopneustos. And I know that because I heard Stephen Lawson say that. Theopneustos, God breathed. And there's something that we kind of lose in our English translation when we apply the word inspiration to this Greek term. For us, inspiration has kind of come to mean an idea that forms within. We say that inspiration has struck. Sometimes we do something that might have been inspired by something else. Sometimes we'll watch a television show or a movie and it'll start out with that title screen that says inspired by actual events. In other words, this isn't an accurate portrayal, but we took some true things, added some good stuff to it for television, and made it better for our purposes here. But it's not exactly accurate. It's inspired by. And that's something that our English language kind of communicates when we use that word today. Well, Stephen Lawson suggested that perhaps we ought to use the word expiration. Now, I'm not talking about the groceries in your fridge. Inspiration suggests breathing in. Expiration suggests breathing out. Well, what's the difference? if we use the word expiration as applied to Scripture, we're talking about something that formed within the deepest core of who God is, of His very nature. Something that is Him in every sense, and that He produced out to His people. A gift from the author, capital A, to his authors, lowercase a. Luther said, although the Holy Scriptures were written by men, they are neither of men or from men, but from God. In other words, the Scriptures are truly the voice of God, immeasurably superior to anything that any person could say. Luther went on to say, we must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound which flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yes, greater than death and hell, for it forms part of the power of God. How do you get heresy out of that? You can't. There is nothing there to make something evil from. But Eck most likely wouldn't have seen it that way. Instead, what he would see looking at the Scripture was a chain of teachers about God. The Scriptures were less the divine word of God and more, this is what Paul says of God, and this is what John says of God, and this is what Luke records of Christ, and so forth. And if the Bible were nothing more than a collection of such writings, then it would be perfectly sensible to add to them. This is what Pope Leo says of God. This is what the Council of Cardinals says about God, and so forth. In other words, the position of John Eck and the Roman Catholic Church at the time was that by and large, God had been unwilling or unable to provide for them a complete understanding of Himself for His purposes. And that it was up to the Church to continue to develop that understanding and fill in the gaps. It's a good thing God had the church to come along and help him out with that. Luther maintained that God had succeeded in communicating precisely what he wanted us to know through his word. So if the Bible truly is the word of God, well then how much of it can we safely apply? What parts of it can be trusted? Titus 1 tells us that God cannot lie. Therefore, all parts of it are truth. Lawson again explains the word truth very simply means reality. It's the way things really are. Man is what God says he is in his word. Sin is what God says it is in his word. Salvation is what God says it is in his word. Heaven and hell are what God says they are in his word. Whatever God speaks in his word is absolutely true. And this is a concept that we are also losing again here today. The fact that truth is reality. Truth is what actually exists. And we want people today want to divide those things as something that can be separated from reality. There is what is reality, and then there are the things that are true for you. We see that often. Hebrews 6 also addresses the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. It is so repugnant, so contrary to his character, such a violation of his own holiness that we can rest fully in the assurance that whatever God says must be so completely true as to be worthy of all trust. It's part of his nature. He's called the God of truth. Jesus described himself as the way and the truth. The Holy Spirit is known as the Spirit of truth. In that sense, God is the very definition of truth, and there is no truth anywhere in the universe apart from him. This places a separation between the words of God and the words of men. Agur describes it in Proverbs 30, and this passage contains one of the verses that I claim is a life verse. It begins this way, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." That word pure, we've talked about that before, referring to a metalsmith who is refining silver or gold in the fire. And every time they melt it down, the impurities rise to the top and they skim them off. And the more that you do that, the more you find and the more you can take away until there's absolutely no impurity left. There's nothing to take out of God's word. There's no dross to skim off the top. His words are pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Paul takes up that banner in Romans 3, "Let God be found true and every man a liar." Why? Because that's the reality of it. Anything that God says, regardless of our comprehension of it, we can safely assume it to be the absolute pure truth. Our question is not, does it make sense? Our question is not, is this possible? Our question is, did God say this? And if it is, it is absolutely, unassailably true. But even the very simplest things that are said by people can be questioned. Even a simple yes or no question, like Eck was really hoping for, you can question their answers. Those of us who are parents, we can try it out anytime. Did you brush your teeth? Yes or no? We can smell if the truth is present. It may be true, it may not, but it's open to question. Luther once wrote, and this is when he's writing politely, but I think it probably made the Pope just as angry. Luther once wrote, "My dear Pope, you must not lord it over Scripture, nor must I or anybody else according to our own ideas. The devil has that attitude." Luther also declared, "Preachers must prove their claims with the word. When they extol the authority of the fathers, or they extol the authority of Augustine or Gregory, or likewise extol the authority of the councils, our answer is, those things have no claim on us. We demand the word." We demand the word. Now, such demands are no threat to those who truly preach the word. Even the apostles, often acting under the direct influence of the Spirit, were pleased to see such demands. Famously referred to Acts 17, beginning in verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." You don't see Paul and Silas standing there saying, "What? Don't you trust us? We're the apostles. I'm Paul. I saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. What are you doing? You just take this to the bank." No, they were pleased by this, that they were searching the Scriptures to find out if these things were so. And what do we see thereafter? It says, "Therefore, because they did these things, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men." They heard from Paul and Silas. They received readily what they had to say, and they went in and confirmed it with Scripture. And this testimony from these men and the testimony of the Word, they put it together and they realized, this is true. And God did a work and opened their hearts to understand the gospel at that point. They demanded the word, and God gave it to them. And this illustrates another aspect of the power of the Word of God, and this is something that we need to recognize, especially in today's world. And that is the fact that the Word is understandable. We can understand it. We can read it, and it makes sense. Now, are there hard passages? Absolutely. We get into some of the stuff in Revelation and Ezekiel, and I confess I'm trying to make heads or tails of some of it. But is that the overarching point of what the Scripture is trying to teach us? Precisely what is happening in those points? No. The overarching purpose of Scripture is to reveal to us who God is, who His Son is, to illustrate our need for the gospel and His salvation and His forgiveness, to draw us closer to Him, to point us to Him, to teach us how to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. And yes, there are hard parts in the Scripture, but anybody that God has given the ability to read, and many He hasn't, He can open our minds and make this book understandable. But since Acan, the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, they didn't functionally hold to the certain truth and the inspiration of the Word of God, they were concerned that the average person could not be trusted to comprehend it and draw truth out of it. And that's why the church in those days kept the Scriptures and much of their own teaching locked away in the Latin language. They felt it was too dangerous to let an ordinary, untrained person loose in the Scriptures. Who knows what they might do with it? In fact, it was only shortly after this event that Luther began to translate the Bible into common German. But we see here that the Bereans found clarity and confirmation in their search of the Scriptures. Hearing it from Paul and Silas was very good. Seeing it in the Word was better still. And consequently, many of them thereafter believed. It wasn't just about trying to protect the truth of Scripture, though. Sometimes people do bad things out of what might arguably be a good motivation. Doesn't make what they were doing good, but we're going to give a lighter consequence to our children if they do something wrong in the attempt to do something right than we would if they were just doing something flat out wrong. The Catholic Church at the time said that they were protecting the sanctity of Scripture by limiting it to their clergy and then passing on to the people what they needed to know. But it also served to maintain their own control. As I said before, they had tremendous social and political control in those days. And by keeping things tightly knit in Latin language and within their own circles, it helped them solidify that control. But Peter takes all of this, and he summed it up very well in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you read it in verse 16, it says this: "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father in glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that's why Luther had no choice but to stand on the truth of Scripture. How many people have you met in the world around you who said, yeah, I'm pretty much wrong about everything? Not too many. Generally speaking, people say things that they believe to be true or outright know to be false, but people do what they think, generally speaking, is the right thing to do. They say, generally speaking, what they think is the right thing to say, and they write, generally speaking, what they think is the right thing to write. And if that's the case, well, which person do we stand on? Who knows? Who knows? We can't even get a political party to agree with itself. How are we ever going to be able to identify a truly trustworthy person or a truly trustworthy counsel? Luther looked around at what the world had to offer, and nothing was satisfactory. He had to stand on the truth of Scripture. Luther believed that the Word of God truly is living and powerful. And although he was in danger of his life for the moment by giving this answer, ultimately there was no power of the Pope or the Emperor that could stand against it. And though he could easily have provoked a political upheaval that may well have chased out the Roman Catholic Church from Germany, and we'll see even what he did do sparked some political upheaval of its own, he trusted in the simple truth and power of the Word of God, and therefore in God Himself. And this is the thing, as Luther comes to this moment, where up to this point, he had been interacting with the church in a rough and tumble way, but with the thought that if we can just sit down and argue Scripture, one of us is going to have to cave, and we're going to cave into Scripture, in which case we both win. This was the point at which his break from the church, I believe, took place, where he saw that there was no reconciliation between the two of them moving forward. Now, we've all heard the joke about the man on the deserted island who had his hut that he lived in, and the hut on one side, which was his church, and the hut on the other side, the church that he used to go to. We've all heard that one. We laugh about it because it's true. We live in a time and an age and a country where to leave a church and go somewhere else can be a very simple and a light thing to do. We can change churches for any number of reasons, some of them biblical and some of them not so much. Luther didn't have that option in those days. There pretty much was the Roman Catholic Church, and to break away from that was incredibly, incredibly serious. But he trusted in the simple truth and the power of the Word of God, and he looked at the church and he said, this is no longer a church that is pointing to Christ imperfectly. Nobody points to Christ perfectly. Pastors and preachers and churches, they study and they point to Christ, maybe not perfectly aligned, maybe with a shaky finger or crooked finger, but pointing to Christ and pointing to the Word, saying, even where I get it wrong, look at the Word, and this is the way to Christ. Look to Him. No, Luther was dealing with a church that was planting itself firmly in between him and his Lord and saying, you may not approach Him except on our terms, and we will decide how you come before God. That's not what Jesus died to do. When He died, the veil was torn, and nobody and nothing stands between His people and Himself. And so Luther had no choice from this point on to break away and say, you are an obstacle. You will not stand between me and my God, and now I am going to tell you so. I got the title for this message out of a letter that he wrote to a friend. And Luther wrote, "The world is conquered, and that the church is safeguarded only by the word. And through that word, the church will again be strengthened. The Antichrist will be demolished by the word, and that without lifting a single hand." There's a good chance he could have whipped up an angry mob in short order there in Worms, a crowd of people ready to grab torches and pitchforks and come to his aid, but that he didn't need that. These issues would be broken down by the word itself. And after this point, as he goes off into hiding in the castle of Wartburg, he begins to translate the Bible into German. He began that war with the word of God, and it went on and did its work. But here we come back in our imaginary view of what history might have looked like if Luther and Eck were sitting alone there in that hall. It kind of brings up in my mind's eye another pair of men that Scripture recorded also in a large hall, and Jesus had pointed them out in particular to the people he was teaching. On one hand, here we're going to have Eck, again representing the Roman Catholic Church, and he stands, and I hope you hear the Scripture echoed a bit in this, "God, I thank you that we are not like other men. We comprehend your will better than you've written. You would have given salvation away, but we've earned great riches with it. You would have given forgiveness without cost, but we've used heavy burdens to teach your people not to sin. You walked this earth with no home, but we have raised large cathedrals to your name. We have placed you on your throne and built for you this great church." This is not a quote from Eck, but as you read through the writings and the principles of the people in the Catholic Church at the time, that is the attitude that comes out of it. This is what we have done for God. But Luther, on the other hand, again, this is not a quote. This is what I see his writing distilled down to on this matter. In my mind's eye, he doesn't look towards heaven, but he says, "Lord, I see in your word that I stand condemned. But I also see that you have a promise that there's a place for me in the salvation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that because he stood in the place of your wrath on me, I also may stand in the robe of his righteousness before you. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you that you have crafted your gospel and your salvation and your forgiveness in such a perfect way, and that in your mercy toward us, you gave it to us in such a simple and yet profound manner, that those of us who come before you and who come to your Son, Jesus Christ, will find salvation and a place before you. Lord, we thank you for faithful people who have come before us, who have brought forth the word, who raised it up again to a position of prominence, who reminded us to look into it and to seek your will in the pages that you have written. Lord, we pray that as times change and deceptions come and go, that you would continue to bring along faithful people who point people to Christ, who expound your word. We pray that as it is your will and as it is your pleasure, that you would bring down those people who would seek to stand between them and you. Lord, we look forward to the day when you rule us as your king, as our king, that your word becomes the law of the land, and we stand before you in perfection with no more desire to sin, but only to bring you praise and honor and glory. Lord, we pray that even so you would come quickly. And we pray this in your name. Amen.